chapters 7 to 10 in our continuing series on the book of Exodus. On the very last page of the bulletin, you'll find a brief outline. And this morning, as I mentioned on the front of the bulletin, we're approaching this topic of the plagues on Egypt. And this is it's a kind of intense training period where Pharaoh, Egypt, and all Israel learn that the Lord is God over all the earth, every person in it, and that there's no one like him. And this may be the most dramatic part of the entire Bible that shows, illustrates God's supreme power over everything. But you may have noticed that we didn't read all the plagues this morning. That was calculated because we don't have time, but also because a lot of the plagues are just fairly yucky. And so you notice I avoided some of them. I mean, they're gruesome, aren't they? There's a yuck factor, the Nile turning to blood, the infestation of frogs, gnats, flies, and locusts. There's a fear factor. There's a plague that kills livestock. There's hail that kills man and beast. And there's darkness so thick that no one could move. And then there's also the judgment factor. The plagues are hard evidence of God's justified wrath on sin and rebellion and his just judgment of sinners. One of the commentators, J.A. Motier, writes this: if the plagues begin with the disasters sin brings, they lead inexorably to the death with which sin ends. Now, that's important, and that's going to kind of temper our look at the plagues this morning, is this sense, the reality of God's judgment in the midst of these plagues. This is kind of what he's doing. So these plagues aren't random or accidental physical phenomena, but a kind of a university of theology, which proclaims three things about God: his identity, his mercy, and his judgment. And of course, I've had to be selective this morning because there's a lot of material in these chapters. And I know that it is possible to preach 10 weeks on the 10 plagues, but instead I'm going to do 1 week on 9. Okay? So I'm compressing a lot of material together this morning. But this is the way I want to architect it, is to look at God's identity, his mercy, and his judgment. And we'll make some conclusions on those things as we go through it. So let's first of all look at God's identity. This university of theology, if nothing else, reveals the identity of God, the great and living and majestic God over the whole earth. Now, we read this morning the first and seventh plagues, and if you turn to the seventh plague, which is in chapter 9, starting at verse 13, let's go to verse 14, and this is what the Lord said to Moses to say to Pharaoh, okay? So this is God speaking to Moses. Moses is going to speak this to Pharaoh. And here's what he says in verses 14 to 16. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So this is great because God, through Moses, is going to tell Pharaoh what the secret is of the plagues. And the secret of the plagues, God says to Pharaoh, is that you're serving my purpose to manifest my glory, to the whole earth, not just to Egypt, not just to you, but the whole earth. But Pharaoh's education begins with God's name. And so in the first, fourth, seventh, and eighth plagues, God tells Pharaoh the purpose of the plagues is that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, ancient Egyptians worshipped over 50 different deities, each of which controlled a different aspect of nature. They had gods of the rivers, the sky, the sun, the weather, cattle, medicine, crops, fertility. Each plague progressively dethrones the gods of Egypt. There is only one God. And that's the lesson that Pharaoh needs to learn. So let me give you four brief examples. This is just kind of a quick tour, a quick four-example cruise through the plagues to see some examples of God's uniqueness. So first of all, if you flip back to chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, you'll read this. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men. This is before the first plague, by the way. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, which is what Aaron had done with his staff, is thrown it down and it turned into a serpent. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. So what's going on there? Some of you who are interested in ancient Egypt know that the Pharaoh had on his head or headdress a cobra, like a snake. And it was the most terrifying of any snake, and it was symbolic of divinity and royalty. And so what happened in chapter 7 when the snake of God swallowed up the snakes of Pharaoh's magicians was a deeply offensive act to the God of Pharaoh. And what we see in those verses is that this whole action sequence of the plagues is a contest not between Moses and Pharaoh, but between the living God and every other god that claims our allegiance. This is a contest of divinity. And that first example puts Pharaoh and his leaders on notice. The second example is our first plague, which Hope read for us, the water being turned to blood. Now, the Nile River is a lot bigger than the Fraser River, so I just want you to put in your mind the Fraser River right here. The Nile, like the Fraser, was the lifeline of Egypt. It was core to their economy. It was a place that was fished. It was used for transportation. And now, and it was also the place of death. If you remember, Pharaoh killed, in an act of partial genocide, every male Hebrew child that was born, and he had them drowned in the Nile. But for Egypt, it was the source of life, and it was revered. It was considered to be divine. Now it has turned deadly under God's hands. What this shows is that there's life and death consequences to disobedience. It shows that there is a God greater than even the Nile, and it is God's decision whether life on earth is sustainable or not. The third quick example is in the last plague, which we didn't read, so the ninth plague, which is chapter 10, verse 21. And the ninth plague is the plague of darkness. And as you read that section, it says, there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place. They couldn't. And you get this sense in the ninth plague that this darkness is ominous and primal. It's really the reversal of creation, isn't it? The darkness plague neuters Amon-Re, the personification of sun, the creator and sustainer and the chief deity of Egypt. It wasn't an eclipse, but a three-day reversal of creation. It's as if God said, "Let there be darkness." Without God, the Creator, there is nothing. God's might in redeeming his people from Egypt parallels his mighty acts in the creation of the world. And the final example in this tour is looking back in the first three plagues at Pharaoh's magicians, who, when they're presented in the first few plagues with, say, water being turned to blood, or the snake, the staff being turned into a snake, they could do the same thing. They actually had power that was supernatural. But the interesting thing is that whenever they sort of emulate what God has done in the plague, they don't reverse it. They don't make the situation better. They just add to it. They make things worse. They don't solve the problem. And so by the third plague, they acknowledge that the power, that what's happening is the finger of God. They acknowledge that. These are Pharaoh's supernatural magicians, and they get it by the third plague. They're outdone. They're outmaneuvered. This is the finger of God. So we see in the plagues the supernatural, unparalleled power of the Creator. Nothing in human imagination even comes close. So what do you think this means for us today? Well, I think it's going to mean something for each of us individually, and we have to allow time for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. But I think that certainly our God today is no less supreme than he was in the time of Egypt, in the time of the plagues. This text in Exodus puts us on notice that he is a jealous God, and he won't leave us alone with phantom gods that cannot sustain or bless or protect us. So that's the first thing we see in this university of theology, is the identity of God. He is unique and he has unparalleled power. The second thing we see in the plagues is God's mercy. And you may think that, oh, this is just gruesome and savage and terrifying, but actually, when you look closely at the narrative, what you begin to see is that God wants every person to hear and obey his gracious word. He wants to save all who hear him and follow him. So you may have noticed in the plague, the seventh plague that Hope read out for us, you may have noticed at the very end of the plague, in verse 26 of chapter 9, this, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And actually, that distinction starts back in the fourth plague, the plague of flies, where God puts up a division between his people and the people of Egypt. It's very interesting. I mean, if you think about it, some of you may have been exposed to mosquitoes this summer. Some places are worse than others, right? And like, how do you, aside from putting up a screen, how do you create a safe space to protect yourself from bugs or a plague of animals, right? And God just does that supernaturally. So in chapter 8, verses 22, I'll just read you this a little bit more. On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I will put a division between my people and your people. And in chapter 9, verse 4, we see the same thing in the plague against the livestock. 9, verse 4, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. Well, you might ask, well, how does God even know whose livestock is whose? He's God. He knows. And he makes the distinction. God introduces here a kind of a zone of protection a division between his people and Pharaoh's people, a zone of safety. But also, it's not just for the Israelites, it's mercy that's offered or extended to all people. We see this unique warning in chapter 9, verses 18 to 21. 18 to 21. Let me just read this. 9 verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt, from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, now this, remember, this is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. Therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. This is key, verse 20. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this is the word of a God who longs to be merciful and who gives opportunity to all people to repent and to fear his word and to seek the shelter that he provides. And, you know, if you read on in this plague of hail, you realize that Pharaoh himself took advantage of God's protection, because in verse 27 we read that he's still alive. So obviously he himself had taken shelter. Now there is in this seventh plague a parenthetical note of God's grace in verses 31 and 32. I mean, it's just there. It's in parentheses, verse 31 and 32. The flax and the barley were struck down by the hail, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the emmer, which is a kind of wheat, were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. It's meticulous, isn't it? God is very, very careful. He brings this devastation on the land, but not complete devastation. There's still opportunity, you see. It's only the seventh plague. There's still time for Pharaoh to respond. So what is this saying to us today? Well, I think it says to us that the living God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He visits 10 plagues on Egypt, not just one, in order to give ample opportunity for Pharaoh to humble himself before God. Even in judgment, there is grace. He gives time and opportunity today for the world to turn back from the edge and repent. But what do we see over and over? We see that Pharaoh hardens his heart. So that's the second thing. And the third thing is that the plagues reveal God's judgment. God's judgment. So just as the Exodus in the coming chapters is a rehearsal of our salvation through Christ, the plagues are a rehearsal of final judgment, when all evil will be overturned. Now, I think when we hear that word judgment, we are conflicted. On the one hand, our instinct is to be sympathetic towards Pharaoh and the poor Egyptians and to kind of root for the underdog. I mean, we think that we're more compassionate than God himself, that we would somehow do this in a more loving and gracious way. But on the other hand, we can't flourish without judgment. We cry out for just judgment against genocide, injustice, rape and violence against women, the abuse of power, the architects of war. So I think we need the clarity of the Bible on judgment. The Bible's witness is unambiguous. It's the first doctrine denied in the Bible by the serpent, God's judgment. When Adam and Eve rebel, they're expelled from the garden. When the world in Noah's day rose up in rebellion against God, he sent a watery judgment. And here in Exodus, the last three plagues are a picture of destruction, darkness, and death, which is actually, a hell. Hell is the removal of all of God's grace and sustenance. These are plagues of judgment on Egypt and on Pharaoh. And you know, it's even more specific in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter tells Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul in Athens proclaims that God will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus Christ himself, merciful and gracious and compassionate, he affirms that his Father judges no one but has given all judgment to him. And we said in the Creed this morning that he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so what I'm trying to show here is that God is not obligated to show mercy in these plagues. We, like Egypt, only actually deserve his judgment. But the gospel says that instead of judgment, he shows us grace through his own Son. And again, remember, going back to the fourth plague, God's people are removed altogether from the disasters that strike Egypt. He protects them and he brings them to freedom through judgment, which is exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, hear these words afresh. Our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to take our nature upon him, our sinful nature upon him, and to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. Every plague that you and I deserve was experienced by Jesus, and he substituted himself in death so that we might have life. And so, friends, the judgment of God is the gift of God so that nothing can come between us and God. Well, let me conclude this morning with a take-home exam. This is a University of Theology. And so here's the test, here's the examination. We sometimes ask of a Bible story, who are you? What character are you in the story? Well, in the plague narrative, I think that two choices are ruled out. None of us are Moses, none of us are God. I think that leaves us with two choices. You could be like Pharaoh or one of the unrepentant Egyptians who will face the fullness of God's judgment and be ruined. Or you could be like an Israelite or an Egyptian who obeyed God's word and who live under God's shelter from his judgment. How are you going to answer that question? There will come a time when every one of us will meet Jesus and he will examine our lives. And I think the text is pretty clear that the only correct answer is not to squander the opportunities that he gives us for repentance and to forsake our hard hearts and turn to him for protection. Why? Because the judge is also the Savior. Now, you may have conscientiously made this decision to take shelter under the blood of Christ. And that's fantastic. But I know that you know friends and family and workmates who have not. And so I think the task that we are given as people who have taken shelter under God's mercy is to pray continually for those that we know that are resisting him. God says to Pharaoh, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" It's a great question. And the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 95, is a warning to Christians not to harden our hearts against him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we take you at your word this morning. We hear the narrative of these plagues as a sign for us today in our own hearts not to take advantage, not to presume upon your mercy and grace towards us. And Lord, we pray deeply for those who we know that are resisting you and resisting your grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to not harden our hearts. And we ask this by the power of the Holy Spirit, who has taken our hard hearts and removed them with living hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts that love you and desire you. We pray that we would be those people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.